around the cover here today. I can't promise that we won't go quite as fast in Christian leadership as we have to here, but this is the last class period, so let's go. 1 John chapter 3, we are in the section verses 11 through 18 where he's talking about how to love one another. Very important that we look at our responsibilities that go beyond just the words of how much we love each other. Just an aspect of an emotional feeling, as so many people look at Christian love. Really, love is what you do one for another. Love is what you say one to another, one about another. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Because we see the brethren as the body of Jesus Christ, as the church, and we have consideration and concern for them. He that loves not his brother abides in death. The word abides is continuous present tense. The present tense in the Greek means a simple action now or continuing. So he's saying that we abide, we continue in death, in a commitment to that is evil unless we love our brother. Verse 15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, talks about hating our brothers. These are the words of Christ, Sermon on the Mount, as he looks at what was said in the Old Testament. You have heard it was said of them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, now without a cause technically is not in the original, but it does serve a purpose. He's saying whoever is angry has an improper anger. We ought to be angry at sin. But if you have an improper anger at your brother, shall be in danger of the local court of judgment. Because if they could show that there was a motive why somebody reacted to what you had said, let's say they did strike you. If they could show motive because you had been angry at them without a cause, without a just cause, then they were not held as culpable. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. The council here is the Sanhedrin. They were in danger of the higher court, not just the local court. But whosoever shall say, you fool, and this is an expression of condemnation, sitting in judgment and condemnation of someone, if you say, you fool, you shall be in danger of hellfire. That's God's court. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you. And this is the aspect of prayer and times that we ask God to help us and to correct us, and somehow in our minds then we think about somebody that we've been real angry about, and we want to pray about that, and that God would straighten them out. And then maybe we stop and we realize, well, our mind's getting off on that. There's anger within us at that particular individual. He says to stop at that point. Now, it doesn't mean that you just stop mid-sentence, mid-prayer, and you just get up and leave. I think you ought to thank God for helping you to see you have something you have to do. And before you can get back in full conscience to God, then you have something you have to take care of. And he says, you go, you leave your gift, as it were, at the altar. You go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So we do have to reconcile with our brother. Back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Satan is the first murderer. John chapter 8, verse 44, he said that Satan was the father of lies and that he was responsible for murder. We know that that is the case, as he deceived Eve, and then, of course, Adam followed along, and then they both had to die and brought death upon the world. John 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he's the father of lies, and he is a murderer from the beginning. We have to view hatred in our hearts from God's perspective, and that is the spirit of the law regarding murder. So we are to love our brothers. A few scriptures we've had already, but I want to tie these all in together. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. We covered that last class period. We are to lift him out of sin. If we see something is taking place, we don't just ignore it, but we help point it out by going to him and lifting him out, because he is a friend. He is a fellow citizen of the
family of God.
Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1 then talks about bringing your offering in the trespass offering, I think it's talking about there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, tie that in. We just covered that. Reconcile with your brother, then with God. Matthew 6, verse 14, forgive us our sins as we forgive our brother. As we forgive others, God is going to forgive us. And you know, that is the one aspect of that sample prayer that was repeated after the prayer was over when Christ gives the example. He goes through the sample prayer, and then he emphasizes one point. Not the other, that the other points aren't important. But that one point, he wanted to really crystallize in the disciples' minds, because he knew already that there was strife, there was division within the disciples, because one felt that someone else was getting too much power, too much prestige, and they wanted it. Who's going to be the greatest, was the question they asked Christ. He said, you have to be careful lest you try to lift yourself up. You must be willing to forgive your brother, whatever they do against you. Matthew 18, verse 15 shows the three steps. We just had a sermon by Dr. Albert about that. Dr. Ward, I know, has covered that in class. But you go to your brother, if he has sinned against you, if he has committed some problem. Now, we tie other scriptures in that also show that if you see him with a problem, maybe he hasn't, quote, sinned against you. If you want to take that technically, sin against you, David sinned against the family of Uriah in killing Uriah. That would have been a sin against them. There are sins against us where someone gossips about us personally. Other aspects I'm sure that could be tied in. But that does not limit our responsibility, does it? Because Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says if you see your brother doing something that he should not be doing, you have a responsibility. And the responsibility is to go to him. So that's Matthew 18, verse 15. If it is specifically something against you, someone has taken something, borrowed something from you, and it was destroyed, you feel they owe you a new lawnmower because they destroyed your lawnmower. Then you go to the individual. You don't get everybody else. You don't spread it all over the church. You know what so-and-so did to me. You go to the individual. You say, you borrowed my lawnmower 2 years ago, and I haven't seen it since, and may I have my lawnmower back? Well, I'm sorry, it got blown up, you know. The kids left a rock in the middle of the yard or whatever. Well, I mean, it's always somebody else's fault, usually. It's never the person who borrowed it. But then you work it out with that individual. If they say, no, I'm not going to, yeah, it got destroyed, I didn't get back to you, but I'm not going to pay, then you get a third party involved with it, and you sit down and say, okay, well, maybe I'm wrong, he's wrong, and you discuss this, and then if need be, then it would go to the church if it doesn't get resolved, and then the church would work it out. And if one party is not going to be responsible, as the Bible states that you ought to be responsible for property you borrow, then the church would determine what steps need to take place. So we have Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, the three steps that need to take place then in resolution of difficulties. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Similar scripture, you've been through that already. James chapter 5. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So you see somebody that does fall away from the truth. Now, sometimes they're still in the church. Say you see a brother and he's getting a bad attitude about something, and then you say something to him in love, in humility, not in the act of correction, and now you are the great spiritual guide that's going to come to him and correct him out of his faults. Now, if you come with an attitude of humility, of wanting to help, that you show your concern, then you can lift them, you can convert them from going the wrong way. Let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, from eternal death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. I want to underline, hide a multitude of sins. Because if you see something that's going on that's wrong, and you go to that individual because you have established a friendship, or you, at that point, establish a friendship, if that's what you have to do, you can hide a multitude of sins because you stop him, or you help him to see that he needs to stop from sinning. And it doesn't then have to get spread through the whole congregation. So James chapter 5, verse 19 through 20 is important. You can tie in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And of course, Christ's example, John chapter 15, verse 13, that Christ gave his life for us when we were yet in our sins, as it says in another place. He gave his life because of his concern for his brethren.
Christ being the firstborn of many brethren.
Verse 16 of 1 John 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and this ties in with John 15, verse 13. A total sacrifice. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And we lay down our lives as far as emotionally, sometimes. It takes a lot of courage to go to someone and say, look, you're wrong. Or, I feel that you're wrong, and then maybe in turn, it takes courage, because they may point out to you, if it's a problem of gossip, that, well, yeah, I did say that, but you know why I said that? And then as they talk about it, you sit there and get deeper and deeper. I probably got my greatest correction as far as the way that handling my ministry or whatever from a drunk who was happened to be drunk at the time. And I won't go into that now. I'll probably go into that Christian leadership and aspect of correction, some of those factors. But it's humbling. I mean, he was wrong in his attitude. He was wrong in some of the things he said. But there were a couple of things that he said that I've heard those before. But not quite to the abuse that I heard them that time. But then he was drunk and he didn't care what he said. You know, it's the same sometimes that we aren't a little bit more open when we aren't drunk. Not that we're ever drunk. I don't know how that came out, but verse 17. Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? So he says we lay down our lives by giving to other people when we have something good to give them. Sometimes it's some physical element that we can help with for their need. Most of the time, it's emotional or spiritual help. You that are spiritual, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Bear one another's burdens, difficulties, emotional traumas, spiritual traumas, difficulties, depressions, and lift one another up. So we see the physical care and goods, but also the spiritual needs and concern. The word for sees is theore, T-H-E-O-R-E, means more than just a glance. As a friend, you see a need. As you are concerned for other people, it's not that you just walk through life and walk through the church and college with your eyes just on GPA. GPA is good to keep an eye on, particularly this time of the year. But you're also looking to see who you can help, who you can encourage. Sometimes a smile, a word of encouragement, does a lot more good than you know. Bowels, talking about the entrails, according to the Greeks, they were the seat of emotions. Verse 18, my little children, again, term of endearment, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We read earlier in the chapter where it says, do the truth. Truth requires action. He says, don't just use lip service or learn the good words of spirituality and how to love the Lord and on that Christianity can get involved in with terminology and semantics that we know the right thing to say and yet we then don't live the truth. We don't do the truth. Truth is not just a matter of knowledge, and again, we're talking about Gnostics. He's concerned about the Gnostics here, but they were just concerned with how much they could get in their heads, how much they could put on paper, and all this mysticism that they were able to maintain, these new great giant theories they came up with. And it got to the point that their practice of Christianity totally was devoid of fellowship, of concern one for another. They were only concerned for themselves. Verse 19. In verses 19 through 24, we see the confidence that we are to have in salvation. The confidence that God has called us, that he has given us his Holy Spirit, that he guides and directs us in every aspect of our lives, if we submit ourselves to him, and that in turn we should have the faith, we should have the confidence that we're going to have eternal life. If you have the desire, and you have the submission, and through baptism you have God's Holy Spirit, then he says you'll be in his kingdom. It's not an easy walk, as Dr. Meredith was going to inform the other day. It's not something that we just take lightly, that we just gloss over, as members of God's church, of having grown up in the church, that we just think it's automatic in the kingdom of God. As some people think it's automatic into a place of safety because they're around the church. No, it's not automatic. I believe that there are going to be a certain number of difficulties at the time we go to a place of safety as far as other families trying to keep people here, and it talks about there being peace, peace, that there's going to be enough going on that people are going to feel like, hey, it's just not quite the time. And it's going to be traumatic as people have to rip apart families If they have to leave, they have to go to a place of safety, however God works that out.
I don't know how much is going to be supernatural and how much is going to be just physical that the decision is made. I'd say it's going to be a great test if it's all just totally physical. And that may be one of the great tests. But there are so many that grew up in the church just thinking that's going to, they're just clinging to the church because they think they're going to get out of the Great Tribulation.
Well, at that particular point, they may find the trauma of going is going to test every fiber of whether they were really committed to it up to that point. So we see here the confidence we must have hereby, verse 19, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So if our heart condemns us, we've just gone through the verses that say, we take care of that. We go to our brother, we reconcile with our brother. We then go to God, we ask for forgiveness for our sins as we forgive our brother. Matthew 6, verse 14. And then our heart no longer condemns us. Because God is greater than our heart, God forgives us of our sins. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. So through forgiveness ourselves of our sins, and then through obedience. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, we said the fourth point as far as being reconciled from sin is that we must obey. We must change our lives
to be totally reconciled.
Verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. I think this is an important verse to remember. On the final, we are going to take 10 or 12 of the scriptures through the general epistles. And we're going to have matching. We won't have you have to memorize them. If you're in homiletics, you would have to have them memorized. But you should be able to identify where that verse is. So you'll just have to match up chapter and verse with the verse. So don't memorize all the general epistles between now and Wednesday. But there are certain scriptures, 1 John 3, 4, sin is the transgression of the law. James 2, faith without works. There are some scriptures there that are that should be well known. I say should be well known because I've asked in sophomore speech a couple of scriptures that I thought everybody in the work knew because they have been the forerunners of half the sermons that I've heard in the last probably 10, 15 years, and yet some still didn't know where and what they were. But second semester, they will know those, or they will not be juniors. They may not graduate as sophomores. But anyway, I think they're starting to know those because I've asked them twice on tests, and it did get a little bit better the last time. They will be on the test again next week. And I should count off 30 points apiece if they're missed. I should have three questions, right? Except that make it too easy for those who already know them. Anyway, going on. Verse 22 is very important. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. And we have that confidence because we keep His commandments. Because we keep His commandments. Not because God is soft and just because we go to God and we're sorry each time we do something, but we're not willing to change our lives. If we're repentant, underlying aspect of repentance is we don't want to live continuing in sin. So that as we see sins, now we build certain habits that are hard to break and take a period of time perhaps for some habits. How diligently are we working to root those out of our lives? Are we just taking it easy on ourselves? We better be keeping His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. It's not just a matter of, okay, well, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. We also have to be taking the positive step and doing the things pleasing in God's sight. There are sins of omission, omitting doing good for your brother, which is the context here. Verse 23, this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. And he that keeps His commandments dwells in Him, and He in him. Again, it's both ways, we in Christ, and Christ in us. And hereby we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. Of course, we see it by the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. Plus the overall growth. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we see the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. Again, we see a reference here to Gnosticism. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try. Greek word for try is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. It means to test, to examine, to prove. Prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world,
Now we prove by the example in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, is a key scripture. We don't test spirits by getting involved with Ouija boards, Dungeons and Dragons, seances, palm reading, or anything to do with demons. That's not how you test a spirit. Chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We've seen the contrast of light and darkness. If there's no light in them, then they're of Satan the devil. And we don't get involved with them. All we have to do is test it according to the word. I know there are students whose parents accuse them of being involved with the cult. I talked with one freshman yesterday who has the opportunity of going home and knowing that someone has supplied her folks with a book about the cult, Worldwide Church of God, and we talked a little bit about that and whatever, and I think the best bet is at that point not to be defensive, but to be open. To say, this is what we teach, this is what we do. And to be open about it, because they think a cult are secretists who worship a man who are willing that they're then going to do anything that the man says. We were accused of being cultists and following Mr. Armstrong to that extent. And when that took place, I said, no, that's not true. Jim Jones was involved in Guyana then, and many committed suicide as a result of his teaching. I said, well, that's not, you know, the Worldwide Church of God does not function that way. We look to the Bible and to the Word of God, and we're going to obey God, and we will then submit to the authority to whoever he uses in a physical sense, as long as it's within the lines of the Bible and the directions of the Bible. Well, they didn't believe us. In the meantime, Mr. Armstrong died, and most of us who were there at that point are still here. But I suppose then they said, well, now you're worshiping another man. You know, they're not going to then concede that we weren't worshiping Mr. Armstrong, but now worshiping some other man. Well, all you can do is be open and honest. We are going to follow the Word of God. We judge things by the Word of God. Be it within the church, and hopefully you do that, even if it's this class, any class. You look, what does the Bible say? We try to present both sides in the aspect, here's what the world teaches, here's what the Gnostics taught, and here's what the Bible teaches. You have to make decisions. We're not like other organizations that run people through the baptismal mill so they can be baptized in the church. In fact, some of you find it's rather difficult sometimes because the ministers want to counsel. And that doesn't mean that we counsel X number of times, X number of hours per person, but there are some situations where we see someone has an attitude that they're not ready for baptism. And therefore, we don't just run them through. Now, most cults will take anybody and everybody they can get just as quickly as they can get them. But we're not a cult. There are, of course, other organizations much larger than we that are accused of being cults. Anybody that does not believe in the Trinity, for instance, and does not believe in government from the bottom up, they view as a cult. So, I mean, we're in company of many other organizations that are accused of being cultish. So we see that we must judge it on the Word. Verse 2, hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now that it is in the world. So the Antichrist was not yet in the world at that point, but the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of Satan the devil, which was a deceiving spirit. Now the word is come in verse 2 and verse 3. In the Greek is eleleuthota, E-L, E-L-U-T-H-O-T-A. Eleleuthota, or similar. Comes from the Greek root erkomai. Erkomai, which can mean to come or to go, depending on the context. This form is the present perfect. Present perfect, which means that it is completed action in present time. Completed action by the present time. So in other words, he has come. The same present perfect tense is used in John chapter 12, verse 23. John 12, verse 23, where it says, the hour has come. Christ said that the hour has come, that he was to die, that he was to be taken, and then, you know, in the event of the next day that he would then die. So he's saying that anybody that does not accept the fact that Jesus Christ lived a human, physical life, not just spirit nature manifested as an individual, as he did in the Old Testament, but as one who actually was flesh and blood,
who actually bled,
who died. So this is anti-docetism. Doken means scenes or phantom. They believe that Christ was a phantom. Okay, so he's talking here about the fact that he had come, he lived a physical life. Let's go now to John, 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Is come in 2 John 7 is the Greek erchomenon. E-R-C-H-O-M-E-N-O-N. And in William's translation, he says it continues to come, or is coming. It is the simple present tense. Now, the present tense can be a simple action now, or it can be a continuing action in the Greek. So he's saying here that those, and of course this is written a little bit later than 1 John, many deceivers are entering the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. He's already established the fact in 1 John 4 that they denied the fact that he had lived a fleshly life. Now, this can have some aspect to do with 2 John verse 7, but more specifically, he's talking about here that there were others that were saying Christ was not alive at that point, actually living in Christians. That the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus Christ, that the mind of Christ, which is given to us by the Holy Spirit, was not actually alive, that they weren't a changed person. This is what they were teaching. They were trying to get people to doubt their conversion, to doubt whether Jesus Christ was really actively alive in the church. This is not a new problem in any church area, or church era. Back in 1978, 79, 80, there were many who wanted others to doubt whether Christ was really guiding and directing the church, whether he was really involved, because as they looked around, they saw all these problems. Some of the problems were imagined, and some of the problems were real. Many of the problems were a result of those who were imagining problems and who were bringing up problems, and that had to be dealt with. But it was difficult getting some people through that. The ministry really had to fight and to work through that and to help people to see that Christ was alive in the church, that Christ was alive in them, that Christ is coming in the flesh. He comes in the flesh now via the Holy Spirit that couples with the Spirit in man, that begets you so that you can have the confidence that you're going to have eternal life. That Christ is guiding us now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. That confidence we talked about already, that he's guiding us now. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live not by the flesh, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. He's talking about Christ being in us. Colossians 1, verse 27. Philippians 2, verse 13. That God is going to end. Philippians 1, verse, is it 6? Look that up. That he's begun a work in us, and he's not going to stop. We can stop if we want. He allows us free moral agency. But he's not going to stop if we're willing to submit to him. Okay, back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We know that Satan is in the world. He's the one that is in the world. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. And John chapter 8, which we read, verse 44. On that sequence there, as he's talking about Christ as the father of lies. He is the first murderer. We overcome the world, verse 4, by fleeing evil. Fleeing, first of all, the environment and the friends of evil. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee fornication. You get away, you stay away from the temptation. The temptation may be because of the environment you are in, or it may be because of the friends you had before college. You've come to college, you've made some changes. If they haven't, you better be careful that you don't go back and that you then lower your standards. That doesn't mean that you go back as ambassador college students and try to put on a, quote, righteous, end quote, act, and that you're too good for your friends. Be careful of that, because you've got to know that when you come back, they're going to expect you to be some totally different person, that all that comes out of your mouth are utterings of spiritual verses. Okay? Be real people, but be real godly people. And if you've changed,
in certain areas because you know you need to change because you were involved in anything from alcohol parties to drug parties to whatever, then you better be willing at that point to say, no, I don't do that anymore, and here's why, and maybe you can lift up a friend. Maybe you can help them out of some of their problems. But you're to overcome the world. You do that by fleeing evil, the environment, or the friends of evil. Now, if they're willing to then change and flee from evil, then they can remain as friends. Secondly, you put God's word in you. Psalms 119, verses 9 and 10. Talks about the young man who wants to conquer problems, must put the word of God in you. You need to memorize scriptures that counter your problems, whatever your problems are. Whatever you have particular difficulty overcoming, whatever your temptations are, and certain people have different temptations than others because of background, whatever. Some of us have temptations that are common to all men, to all women. And you ought to have certain scriptures that come to mind that flood your mind when you know that you're thinking wrong thoughts, that you bring into captivity every thought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Verse 5 of 1 John 4. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world hears them, but we are of God. He that knows God hears us, he that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We have to be willing to listen. We know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error because of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. That is a test of prophets and teachers. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born, and context shows that this should be begotten of God and knows God. Everyone that loves, shows concern for a brother, that wants that commitment, is going to want to be begotten. He's going to want to be baptized because he sees that just being around the church, growing up in the church, is not enough. That is not satisfaction and fulfillment until you make the absolute commitment yourself that there's something more important than just being around the basketball, being around the dances, the social aspect, which is a tremendous part of the church. I'm not putting that down. But that's not the church. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an aspect of fellowship, and that's important. But until we make that total commitment that is one of love, if we love, then we're going to want to be begotten of God and love and to know God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. I've already given you the five aspects. It says that God is love, God is righteousness, God is light, God is truth, and God is love. Life, light, righteousness, love, and truth. Those are in your handout. Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. He did that to bring us life, John 1, verse 4. I can tie in John 3, verse 16. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We talked about propitiation in 1 John 2, verse 2. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. God took the first step. He sent His Son, sacrificed His life, shed His blood for our sins. We ought in turn then see that He sacrificed Him not just for you as an individual, but for others, for the whole world for that matter. But for those who have particularly made that commitment that are also baptized, we better have that special love, that special concern, that unity that Mr. Koch has talked about so much. Verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. John 1:18, John 5, verse 37. No man has seen God in... Of course, God the Father, they haven't seen Christ in His full glory, though Moses saw Him from the back. If we love one another, God dwells in us. He dwells in us via the Holy Spirit, and His love is perfected in us. Perfected means His love reaches its aim, its goal. Of course, the goal for us is perfection. We will be perfect when we become God. Until then, we better be willing to admit that we are not perfect. We do have sin in us. Verse 13, we see how to that we are to abide in love, verses 13 through 16 then. As far as a basic outline, verses 7 through 21 then shows that God is love. 7 through 21, God is love. And we see the aspect that we're to abide in this love, 13 through 16.
Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, the Spirit of love. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, the Savior of mankind. And the word Savior, I think, is only used twice in this particular sense here and in John 4, verse 42. He's talking about the full work of Jesus Christ, that he came, he is our Savior. This, of course, verse 14, is anti-Gnosticism, seen and do testify that he sent the Son. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. So we see the full circuit again that is so important. Isaiah chapter 55, let me look up the verse, where it says that it must be a full circuit. Verse 11, Isaiah 55, verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word must return to him fulfilled. How is it fulfilled? By the fact that we do it. We live it. We believe it. We have faith. We act upon God's word. So we see this circuit then in verse 15 of chapter 4, verse 16. We have known and believed, we have the faith, in the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Verse 17 through 21, how love is made perfect. Love is made perfect as we get closer and closer to God, more and more like God. Herein is our love made perfect, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. You know, as we start obeying, a lot of times it's because of the fear of our parents that we're going to get in trouble if we don't do what's right. Or at least if we get caught, we're going to be in big trouble, so we try to do what's right. And a lot of times it's out of fear that we start. That fear needs to be transformed into love, that we obey God, not because we are fearful of the lake of fire, but we grow to the point that we want to be God. We don't want to sin. We want to have love. And as we experience love, as we live love, then you obey a lot more out of the desire to do what's right than you do out of just the sheer fear that you're going to be burned up in the lake of fire. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. So we shouldn't have fear if we are cleansed in love. Chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, we talked about the cleansing aspect so that we can be bold and confident, as it says in verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 13, we are to know that we have eternal life if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Realize, too, that fear focuses on punishment, the punishment of unforgiven sin. Love focuses on doing what's right and of giving and of reward. Fear focuses more on punishment. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 21. This commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Important verse. He that loves God loves his brother also. Chapter 5, then, is a story about faith. We see faith's victory, verses 1 through 5. And, of course, faith relates with love. For verse 16, we can see the faith in the love that God has to us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believes, has faith that Jesus is the Christ, is born, again, is begotten of God. Faith, of course, is the evidence that one is working, that God is working in you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. God is working in you. Everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. So you're also to love those that are begotten, those that are your fellow church members, fellow family members of the family of God. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So we see the unity. That if we love God, we keep his commandments. In turn, those commandments help us to love one another. It's a cycle that gets started. And if we break any part of that cycle, then we've got to resolve that current, that broken line of God's Holy Spirit, so that it will flow from God to us and back to God. And of course, it flows through our love for our brethren. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. whatsoever is born of God, begotten of God, overcomes the world. If you're begotten, you're overcoming the world, because that is one of the most important things to you. You're not wanting to be a part of the world and caught up in the world. You're wanting to overcome the world. And you might tie in with that chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John. 4:4 and 5:4 correlate. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Through faith, we become victorious. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There were many back there that did not believe. So again, we see the contrast with Gnosticism here. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Christ was victorious. We are victorious if Christ is in us and we are in him. Verses 6 through 12, we see the right gnosis, the right knowledge of the Son of God. The proper knowledge that he did come. So we see, again, the witness. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And bears witness is a continuous present tense. Again, it is this concept that it continues to bear witness. And it bears witness as we pass the word from one generation to another. One church era to another. That we know that Christ lived, that he died, that he was resurrected, that his Holy Spirit is alive. And we know that because as we obey him, we see the fruits of that Spirit. Verse 7, for these are three that bear record. The next words are not in the original, but they were added by Erasmus later. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth. Those are spurious words. They should not be included. And commentary after commentary will admit that. So those are not in the original. Verse 7 through 8, starting with the word in heaven. Ending with verse 8, in earth. Those should be deleted. So we would then read, for there are three that bear record, skipping down to verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. Okay, so we have water, blood, and spirit. What are the water, blood, and spirit representative of? Water, first of all, of Christ, that he was born. And, of course, there is water that is then, in the process of childbirth, the water that is around the fetus then is expressed. And then, of course, the child is born of water. Christ was also baptized. He was begotten, in that sense, as a example to us. He was baptized. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. We see then blood. Christ's life, that he had blood coursing through his being, so that he bled real blood. In fact, he died of a lack of blood because of the Spirit jammed in his side. So we see life and we see death, that he died of the loss of blood. His blood then covering our sins. He came in the Spirit, and that he had God's Holy Spirit, and it bears witness. And the fact that then now we can have God's Holy Spirit guiding and directing us is evidence of what Christ is doing now. So that's what it represents as far as Christ. We see then for us that we are, as we are born of flesh, we are also to be baptized. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. So that in turn we can have God's Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit now, through begettal. So the Spirit bears record through the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit as it came with baptism, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2, the laying on of hands. We receive God's Holy Spirit that couples with the Spirit in man. And you might tie in John 1, verses 33 through 34. The power of God's Holy Spirit, which places Christ in us. So the water, the blood, and the Spirit bear record. They bear witness that Christ lived and that Christ lives. That he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. Christ in us Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. So we see the water, representative of repentance, and the commitment that we make. The blood of Jesus Christ, the justification, the forgiveness of our sins. The Spirit, which is Christ in us. Galatians 2, verse 20. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God that he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has a witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So verses 11 through 13, we see again the reiteration that we're to have confidence in eternal life. That it's God's act through the Holy Spirit. Verse 11 of chapter 5, I tie in with chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son does not have life. You must be baptized. You must have Christ in you to have eternal life. Verses 13 through 21, then we see the proper knowledge of eternal life is through the Son. There's no other way to eternal life. The Gnostics felt that there was another way to become God. But we know it's only through Jesus Christ in us. Therefore, we must believe that he lived a physical life and now lives a spiritual life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So we have that confidence going back to chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, 3, 20, 4, 17 through 18. Verse 14, hang in there, we'll make it. Verse 14, this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it takes the prayer of faith. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin that is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. He's correlating this back to the aspect, you see your brother sinning, and he's open to correction, he's open to help. You can lift him up, and you pray for him. He's sinned a sin that is forgivable. In other words, he's not turned his back on the church. He has not blasphemed the Holy Spirit in Christ. He is not an enemy of the church. But he needs some help. You pray for them. As you see an opportunity that you can talk with them, then you help them. Again, this is not meant to make you then busybodies in the church looking for sin. Looking for things that you can take fault with. Now, you might think about Matthew chapter 7 and the mote and the beam. And that you better remove the beam from your own eye. But then that doesn't give you an excuse not to help others with their problems. As you read Matthew 7 verse 5. Continuing in verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. There were some that were absolute enemies of the church. That were trying to destroy the church. There's a time that was really needed in prayer was needed to be spent for those who were being affected by them. That were still salvageable. Whereas the others had totally cut themselves off. He's not saying, well, you couldn't pray for them if they're, you know, a family member or whatever. But he's saying, we better take the time we have and we better work with those for salvageable. Those who absolutely turn their back on the church, that fight the church, that hate the church, and that would then be blasphemous to God, that is something that we need not worry about, according to the Apostle John. I do not say that he shall pray. He's saying, I'm not ordering you to pray for them. You know, on the other hand, he doesn't say that you're not to pray for them. Not forbidding you to pray for them. But I think that there is an element here, too, that he's saying, you better be careful that you don't feel so sorry for them that you start looking at things through their eyes. That you feel sorry because they claim this hurt, that hurt from some individual in the church, and that you start taking that attitude. Because if you get involved with them and start taking on their attitude, then you, too, can leave. Verse 17. And we had a sermon that, 2 weeks ago, I think, on this particular verse as far as the forgivable sin versus the unforgivable. Doesn't mean that you can go ahead and live in your sins and say, oh, well, now this will be forgiven, and, you know, I'll repent about this at the last minute. No, we're to live godly. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. So for those who, you know, want to take that stand, and that they can continue in sin because it's not as bad as, you know, murder, after all, or adultery, or something else, so they can go ahead and live in it. all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So the begotten, we already know in chapter 3, verse 9, do not practice sin. But we still sin, tying in 1 John 1, verse 7, verse 8 and 9, that we do sin. We don't practice sin, but we do commit sins. And we are to be overcoming those sins. We are to look at ourselves more diligently and work with a confidence, with a positive approach, not a negative approach to life, but a positive approach to overcoming sin. Verse 18, we know that whatsoever or whosoever is born of God sins not, that we do not practice sin, we're begotten of God, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. You keep yourself. James 4, you've been through James already, so we won't spend time on that. James 4, though, you have to keep yourself. You resist Satan. You draw nigh unto God. You cleanse your hands and your heart. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness, or lies in the evil one. That the world is powerless under Satan's sway due to the refusal to assert itself against Satan. We are to assert ourselves against Satan. So we see the knowledge, the proper knowledge we're supposed to have. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, his actual arrival, that he was there. Hekei, H-E-K-E-I is the word for is come in verse 20. And has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he sums it up. Yes, we know Jesus Christ. We don't have to have the emanations, the docetism, all these concepts, the demiurge, and all these things of Gnosticism. We have the knowledge of Jesus Christ right here in the Word of God. And that is the Word that leads us through the Holy Spirit to eternal life. Verse 21, little children, again, a term of endearment, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Covetousness is idolatry. The number one enemy of love is idolatry. The number one sin of many growing up in the church is idolatry. Even though they, for many, not all, obviously, but for many, have kept themselves from working on the Sabbath, committing fornication, actually murdering someone, and have lived basically good lives. And I think that's great. That's fantastic. That's something we ought to be very thankful for, those of us who have grown up in the church, that we can have that opportunity, that understanding at a very young age. But how many teenagers keep themselves from idolatry? Idolatry of automobiles, basketball, movie stars, fads, pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. How many really keep themselves from that? How many have the full commitment to Jesus Christ and to what it means? It takes a maturity, doesn't it? That we grow from the little children, the immature, that we grow, that we become full grown. 2 John. Then was written, it's in a letter form. It says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. The elect lady is probably not talking about a woman per se. Realize that this is at the end of the century. There is a lot of persecution. The people were spread. They had Jerusalem had fallen 30 years earlier. There were people throughout Asia Minor, over to Babylon, and there was a church in Babylon. Quite probably, the elect lady and her children, the elect lady, he may be referring to the bulk of the people and the children, of course, the children within the church, maybe the elect lady, let me restate that, the elect lady as the church in general, in terminology, and of course her children talking about the individuals within the church. The church is the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, gives us a clue. He says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you. And so does Marcus, my son. The church that is at Babylon. It would appear that he is writing to the church there in 2 John. There's, as far as this being a church versus being a specific physical woman, there is no reason for God to preserve a personal letter to just to one woman. Now, whether there was someone there he knew that he sent the letter to and then spread to the church, you know, maybe that's another possible explanation. But it is a letter written for the church, not just for an individual lady. You do not write a lady friend using such heavy spiritual terminology. Point number two. You do not write a lady friend. And, you know, there are some that would accuse John of having a mistress. Well, that's not true. John was a man of God. There are men in the church that write, I just sent a letter to a lady that I got a letter from here about 6 months ago that I went to college with, and I got a letter from her at the end of the school year last year, and I was very moved by the letter. She's one who had, she became deaf while we were in college. We were pretty close friends. We sang together in chorale. She was, and she reminded me she'd been a part of a folk group I put together in college. And yet she had to drop out of college because she was deaf. She's still deaf, but with the age of modern medicine and whatever, she's able to get along very well, though she is still deaf. But anyway, well, that's another story for another time. Go on, go on, go on. Point number three. All have loved this lady, he says, including those that lived in the past. Therefore, he must be writing to the church and those called by God the Father. Point number four, the word lady in the Greek is curia, K-U-R-I-A, the feminine form of curios, which means master or lord. And this, like curia, more fittingly refers to the church than to an individual woman. John is writing 2 John also to combat the teachings of the deceivers, the seducers, the wanderers, those who were wandering from the church. Remember, 30 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And there were many that said, well, Christ is never coming back. There were many by this time, as we've already stated, that did not believe that Christ had ever lived or existed. Therefore, why should they stick with what they've been taught? So we see 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Love and truth is brought out time and again through these verses. The principal theme of the book is found in verses 4 and 9. Let's read on down to verse 4. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So he repeats it again. Truth and love go hand in hand. It says in Acts that the Holy Spirit is given to them who love God. Acts, I want to say 5:32. Is that right? 5:32, that the love of God, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. Then it's Romans 5, verse 5, that says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Spirit of truth. We must worship. John chapter 4. In spirit and in truth. All these factors. Truth and love. Love, which is the keeping of God's commandments. Truth, which is the keeping of God's commandments. Go hand in hand. It takes action. Verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I found of your children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. It really makes a father joyful when he's away and he finds out that everything went fine with the children. And he's talking as a spiritual father in this sense, his concern for the church, and he also relates back that God the Father is happy because we obey Him. And here John is rejoicing because he found that they were still walking in the truth, that they were not led astray by these deceivers. So walk in the truth is the theme of the book, as we received a commandment from the Father. We might say walk in truth and love if we're going to tie in verse 3 with that as the theme of the book. And now I beseech you, lady, church members, not as though I write a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. 1 John 2, verse 7, we've been through that already as far as the new commandment, old commandment, that Christ added the spirit of the law for the new commandment. It's the same as the old commandment, but it's the spirit of the law that expands that, and also that His Spirit in us helps us to keep the spirit of the law. Take note of that. That the new commandment is that it adds the spirit of the law, and that it adds the power to keep the spirit of the law. And that was one of the problems with the law in the Old Testament. and the problem with the people, that they did not have God's Holy Spirit, that the laws could be written in their hearts, that they obeyed them out of love. They only obeyed them because they had to at times. And most times they didn't obey them even then. Verse 6. This is the love, that we walk after His commandments. This is a commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. You follow it. 1 John 5, verse 3. That we keep His commandments. Verse 7 we've already covered. There are many deceivers entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or is coming in the flesh through the Holy Spirit. That He came, first of all, physically in flesh, and that He is still coming through the Holy Spirit. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, the spirit of lawlessness. 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19 tie in with that, the spirit of antichrist. Verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Again, love orients towards reward. Fear to punishment. Love orients towards reward. Verse 8. Verse 9. Whosoever transgresses, and this is a Greek word parabainon, P-A-R-A-B-A-I-N-O-N. P-A-R-A-B-A-I-N-O-N. Parabainon. Means to turn aside. He says to walk in truth and love. Those who turn aside from that, then are not going to receive the reward. Acts chapter 1, verse 25 uses the same word about Judas Iscariot. He did not walk the walk, even though he had the opportunity of 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. He didn't walk the walk. He didn't commit to the things he heard. He had the knowledge, but he didn't walk in truth and love. Matthew 15, verse 3 also uses the same word. Whosoever transgresses by not walking the walk and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So we know the spirit, the test of the spirit of Antichrist, 1 John 4, verse 1, Isaiah 8, verse 20, is in what do they teach? Verse 10. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, don't receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So they're not to even be received in the house in the first place. Now realize that the house at that point was the place of discourse. They would welcome them in and fellowship then. They would spend hours or spend the night with them, and they would talk. And of course the ministry, as they would go around, would come to a person's home. They would invite the others that were in the community, and they would get together, and they would have what we call in-home Bible studies. He said, now if these false teachers, you know already that they're not teaching what's right. You know that by either what they say or what they do, by the actions that they have. He said, don't receive them into your house, because if they get in your house, you know they're going to want to talk against the church, against what God is doing. And if you listen to that long enough, if you open your heart to the hurts of other people in a wrong way, not that we aren't to hear other people's hurts and try to help them through it, but a lot of times then you side with them rather than helping them to see where their attitude may be wrong. But you're not to bid him Godspeed. Verse 11, he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds, of his evil work. So if you bid him Godspeed, you say, oh, well, yeah, do your work, and you side with him. You make him feel like, yeah, he's got a just cause. Then he says, you're a partaker. There are times you have to stand up for what's right that you have to say, no, I don't agree with that attitude. I don't agree that that's right. I think we should do this. Otherwise, you're partaker of his sins. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. I don't want to just put all this on paper. I want to come to you, John is saying, come to Babylon and preach to you. But I trust to come unto you and to speak face to face, that our joy may be full, that I can relate these things to you. The children of your elder sister greet you. Amen. So in other words, at the other church. Now realize that there is persecution at this point, so a lot of times you'll write in terminology that then the letter will get through. So if someone wants to stop this letter, they look at it and say, oh, just a letter to some gal, some senior citizen, and sends it through. So he says, well, the church people here, the headquarters church, then writes to you, children of your elect sister, greet you. Amen. Third John. The problem is internal. The problem is one of individuals who are not accepting the truth. They were not accepting the ones who John sent to the church with messages to the church, they weren't allowing them to make those messages. In fact, they were putting people out of the church who were giving fellowship to the people coming from headquarters. Believe me, we have lived through that within the last 10 years of God's church. And I don't have time to go into the details of that. But I know some of the attitudes back in 1978, 79, when some men from Pasadena were sent out to different areas to preach, some of the attitudes were totally against accepting them into the area. Okay, they had to let them come in or they'd been fired on their jobs, but they weren't welcomed with open arms. A situation in my area where an evangelist came out to help with the situation, and partway through the counseling and trying to get things worked out, he said, well, now, did you tape that? Because I'm afraid they're going to attack me too. Because at that point, they were attacking me because of what was going on, and they felt that I, you know, was not equipped to take care of the church or whatever. Anyway, that's a long story, and we've got 3 minutes. Third John. The problem is internal. It's of Diotrephes. You should know that name, verses 9 through 10. He was usurping John's authority. He was against headquarters and representatives. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So Gaius was one who then was going to spread this message to the church. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. Your suke, your life prospers. Matthew 10, verse 28, the same word is used. And that there it's used with the potential for eternal life. So as our soul, as our being, as our desire, is not the physical life, but the eternal life. This is not an immortal soul. This is a physical soul, but with the potential for eternal life. Verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walked, or you walk in the truth. Progressing. Simple, progressive. That you're walking in the truth. It's a day-by-day step, isn't it? And there are times we feel like we've kind of stutter-stepped on the walk. And there are times that we've taken a step or two backwards. And we have to pick ourselves up and we go forward. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, converted through his ministry. There's no more joy than that. I got a letter from a senior citizen just yesterday from a church that I pastored, and she was talking about some of the people and talking about, you know, some of the problems individuals were having. But, you know, these names came up with this person. They're still with it. They're still walking in the truth. And that's good to know, because you hear of some that you worked with hour and hour and hour that aren't walking in the truth. They quit. They're somewhere else. And your heart cries out for them, but you also have a certain amount of stability and joy because you hear those who are sticking with it. I had a phone call here about 2 weeks ago from one of the senior citizens. And we talked about what we were doing, and they had read about the storm down here. Of course, this was about a month after the storm, but they just went to call. So we talked about the Royals and this and that. And verse 5, Gaius is a beloved. Verses 5 through 8 talk about hospitality, that it's vital for the spreading of the gospel. You do faithfully what you do to the brethren, to strangers, born witness of the charity before the church, whom if you bring forward on your journey after a goodly, godly sort, you shall do well, because that for his name's sake you went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. So he says, to avoid accusations in verse 8, they took nothing of the Gentiles, verse 7. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. It's our duty to help others. Those at that time, the ministers stayed with somebody in the church so they could save money so that they could then preach the gospel. I write into the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. He was purposefully slandering John, and not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He did not welcome the brethren. So that would be a third point. Verse 9, the first point is he may have diverted a letter. Point 1 on verse 9. He may have diverted a letter from John. Verse 10, he purposefully slandered John. He did not welcome the brethren is point number 3. Point number 4, receive the brethren and forbids them that would and cast them out of the church. Point number 4, he put those that would receive them out of the church. Beloved, and he's talking to Gaius here, and then to the church in general, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God. He who does good. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, says that Christ is the righteousness in us. Christ is our redemption, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our wisdom. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has good report of all men. So he contrasts Diotrephes with Demetrius. We ought to contrast the good, even when we see bad. Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself, because he lived the truth. Yea, we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I won't write to them to you in pen and ink, but I trust that I shall come shortly to you, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Your hands will heal. Our friends salute you. Greet your friend. Greet the friends by name. Usernames. Greet one another, he says. Okay, that's it. I hope that your hands heal enough for the final exam. The theme of 3 John, then, is the warning against the lack of proper fellowship. Were there other words you have handy there, Dan?
Let's see.
Theme of the epistle is to hold fast to the truth and to walk in the truth. Yeah, really, both are to walk in truth and love. Walk in truth and love. Okay, enjoyed taking the class for the 3 weeks. The date that these were written, between 98 and 100, for both the last two books. Between 98 and 100, written from Ephesus, after John was released from the Isle of Patmos. Released by Nerva, right? And he then wrote during the reign of Trajan, T-R-A-J-A-N. Anything else you want to know? Okay, the test. Who was that? Okay. All right, I can take that. The test will be over a little bit of the background of each of the books. Know the background, when they were written, from where, of each of the books. Most, I would say 90% of the open Bible part is from 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Most of it's 1st John, obviously. There's a question from 2nd John. So most of it will be from that. You're going to have an hour and a half to take the test. Therefore, we're not after every word. We're after basic points and scriptures that you give in support of explaining scriptures through 1st John. Okay, the first couple of pages are memorization, just the background of different books and things. And we will have the matching on scriptures. You better go for your next class. And there's some Greek. Oh, yes, there's some Greek words to match up on the first page. About 10 words, I believe. 10 or maybe 20. Backgrounds at the back doors.